Yep.
Welcome back to another HT Simulcast, the Lutheran highly organized train wreck of a podcast. I'm Kate Olson, and I'm here with Pastor Donovan Riley and Pastor Gillespie.
Hi, hello, good evening. How you doing? How are you doing?
Yeah.
How's I'm just dragging this out till the guitar kicks in.
Yeah.
It's coming. Here it comes.
We gotta wait a second and just dance to the music for a minute.
Green Grass and High Tides by the Outlaws. It's a classic.
So, Gillespie, if people wanted to write in and comment on our show, how would they do that?
That's a good question. Probably should go to the website, higherthings.org/... I think it's contact. Does that sound right? I'm the webmaster. I should know that. And not official. Did I just say that on the air?
Well, you said it on the air, so now it is.
I guess it's official now. And no, you can go to Facebook, facebook.com/HTSimulcast or Twitter, also HTSimulcast, and send us a direct message or whatever. Tell us what you think. Show ideas, whatever. All's good.
Cool. Yeah. Send us some show ideas. That's an awesome idea. All right. So what are we talking about this week?
What are we talking about? Let's see. This will come out around Christmas time, right? Is that correct?
Should.
This podcast? Okay.
Yeah, it should.
Okay. I think I'm going to sneeze. I might sneeze. I'm thinking about it. Nailed it. Planted the landing.
That was
awesome.
That was classic.
It was a 9.8.
I think we're going to leave that in there.
I think we should. It's that time of year. It's dry. Everywhere I go, it's dry. My lips are chapped. I'm sneezy. It's crazy. But anyways, what are we going to talk about tonight? I don't know. What do you want to talk about tonight? Kate? Mrs. Olson?
Mrs.? I just...
Ms., Mrs., right. Whatever. I don't stand on formality. This is America. It's the 21st century. You can be whatever you want, apparently.
Including weird, which is what you are. It's okay. We love you anyways.
Hey, embrace the form.
I was hoping to talk about how Christmas is all about pointing forward to Christ's death. And so it's actually not that happy of a time. I mean, Christ is being born into death, right? He's becoming a human being, which means he's being born into this this terrible world. And how that kind of, you know, we don't see that reflected so much as the celebration side of Christmas, which this Advent has made me think about it a lot because here at the school, we've had a lot of sermons about how, you know, Advent is definitely a time of repentance and preparing for Christ to come. But really, it's about preparing for his, you know, preparing your heart, preparing your mind to receive the forgiveness, whatever.
Let's back up just a step. Because I think in the last podcast, you know, we talked a little bit, we addressed that when we were talking about sermons and having fun with, you know, critiquing sermons and whatnot, that Advent is usually called the Little Lent in church history, church tradition more specifically. And there's definitely a specific time when that started. But we need to be really careful, I think, if we're going to stay true to what the Bible teaches, in that when we talk about repentance and preparing for Christ's coming, we have to take account of the fact that nobody was prepared for his coming. Nobody. And as Luther says, I think, because I just read a Luther sermon, a Christmas sermon, a 1530 Christmas sermon by Luther, that, you know, the angels had to tell the shepherds, the magi had to be told by the prophecy and then pointed in the right direction by the star, and that the religious leaders, the politicians, all the people in Bethlehem, all the people in Israel, they couldn't be bothered. You know, they didn't listen. They couldn't be bothered. They were asleep in bed. And the only person that paid attention was Herod, and even Herod was told by the Magi of the birth of Jesus. He wasn't looking for it. And his response was, there's a king born in Israel. Well, we have to kill him. And if we go back from the last prophet to the birth of Jesus, it's about, what, 450 years, and no one's looking for him. And that's a really important point, is that as much as we would like to believe that if it had been us, we would have been watching for him. We would have been like Simeon in the temple kind of deal, or Anna the prophetess. What we need to pay attention to, especially in the Gospels, is that we are the religious people in the Gospels. You know, this is most specifically pointed out in Matthew and Luke's Gospel, that when we read Matthew and Luke's Gospel and we're looking for like our stand-in or like that person that represents us in the story, it's always the religious leaders that are standing in for us. You know, we'd like to be, you know, maybe the faithful disciples, not the disciples who, you know, argued with each other about who was going to be the best or the greatest or sit with Jesus in glory. But that when we read the reactions, the words, the thoughts, the grumbling of the religious leaders, that's really, that's where we're at, you know, in the Gospels when we find ourselves. And the reason I bring that up is because this time of year, we tend to get ahead of ourselves with this talk of repentance and preparing for Jesus. And again, it's a very religious time of year. It's a time of year with a lot of traditions, a lot of rituals, a lot of expectations. And like you said, usually it's a time of celebration. You know, Advent, in the season of Advent, we sing a lot of hymns about the coming judgment, about the birth of Jesus and what that means for, you know, in the apocalyptic language or eschatological, that fancy kind of end times kind of conversation talk. And so we sing songs like "Lift up ye heads, ye mighty gates," and "Awake, awake, for night is flying." And so, you know, he comes in clouds of judgment. But I think to get a grasp on what it is about Jesus' birth that we want to get at, like you pointed out, it's not so much that we're preparing for what's coming, but we have to understand how Israelites understand time, because it's super important. And it may seem like a small thing, but it's super important. Because for the prophets, for example, take like Isaiah, prophecies of Isaiah about the birth of Jesus and how he was going to be born of a virgin. What Isaiah does is he looks backwards to tell you what's going to happen in the future. Because for Israelites, the past is the future. So like we've talked in previous podcasts, if you want to know what the last day and the recreation is going to look like, read Genesis 2. And that was in the reading a couple weeks ago for in November in the one-year lectionary that Malachi describes that, you know, and Isaiah describes this too, is that the end time, the last day at the resurrection, the regeneration, restoration of all things, lions will lay down with lambs, the wolf will lay, you know, is that it's a Genesis 2 kind of world. There's not going to be predator and prey anymore. There's not going to be governments. There's not going to be wars. There's not going to be any need for guns or poisonous gases or nuclear weapons. None of that stuff. There will be no taxes, no voting, none of that stuff. And so if you want to see what the last day is, read Genesis 2. If you want to understand what the present tense is like, read Genesis 3 and 4. And the prophets do this all the time. You know, Isaiah is basically a commentary on Deuteronomy, especially Isaiah 44 through 61. He's looking backwards to Deuteronomy and telling his people in the present tense, the reason that we're in this situation now is outlined for us in our past. And the reason that you don't understand that and you don't want to repent is because you've forgotten your history, and therefore you ignore God and what he's done for our people in the past. And therefore, as a result, this is what's going to happen in the future. So when Jesus shows up, it's the same thing, is that we need to look to the past in order to understand why Jesus is born and what that means for our future. Because all of Jesus' birth is taken up in the prophets, and it's taken up all the way back to Genesis 3. In fact, Ephesians 1, Paul says that we've been in him since the foundation of the world. We've been in Christ, that God chose us in Christ from the foundation of the world. So Paul is even putting it on a bigger scale by saying it's not just the prophets who told us Jesus was coming, but from the foundation of the world, we've been chosen in Christ. So that when Jesus is born, this isn't something that just happened and we've been waiting a couple hundred years for it to happen. This is something that's been coming since the foundation of the world. That's a much bigger picture for Christmas then, which is, as you point out, then to kind of bring it all full circle, there's going to be a death. It's going to be the death of a son of a virgin who's also going to be the Son of God. And that before David was, this Lord was. He was before Abraham. He was from the foundation of the world. And he has one purpose for being born in the flesh, and that's to be born as we are born, suffer as we suffer, and then die as we die. So that when he's raised from the dead, now we can look to the future and say, that's my future, the resurrection from the dead.
So you mentioned the purpose for Christ's coming.
Yeah.
I guess that's where I see this disconnect between Christmas and Good Friday. Right. It's so easy at Christmas time to see Christ coming, not as, you know, there's one purpose for this, but rather, look at this beautiful child that has come, who is perfect, who has brought peace to us right now. You know, peace on earth has come now in this child. And it's all about the child being born and the peace coming simply with the incarnation. Well, obviously the incarnation is huge, Christ becoming man, mm-hmm. But it always there always seems to be this enormous disconnect between what we see happening on Christmas, and we see the event of Christ being born as enough, almost like, you know, Christ has been born, it's done already, and instead of seeing this is the beginning of the story, right? Like this is, like you just said, there's this whole context Christ is being born into, this entire context. You need to know the history of it. But really, the actual story of our salvation, it's beginning right now with God becoming man. And since it's just the beginning, you have to be mindful of his actual purpose. You know, his purpose was not simply to be born and to live.
Well, here's the thing, too, though, is that we know the second person of the Trinity shows up in the Old Testament. And so it's not that it's not pre-incarnate Christ and incarnate Christ. It's pre-birth and post-birth. It's pre-birth and birth from born of the Virgin. And I think that's a better distinction for Old New Testament, is that when God shows up, for example, walking in the garden, or God shows up in Israel in the Exodus, or he shows up for Manoah and his wife and announces the birth of Samson, who would, you know, be the beginning of the redemption of his people, or the Ancient of Days who appears to Isaiah, or the man who's in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. We want to say, because again of medieval thinking, well, that's the pre-incarnate Jesus. No, he's incarnate. He's solid. He's flesh and blood, because every time he shows up in the Old Testament, they say that's a man, the Lord. So What's the distinction then? One, he does show up, because as John points out in his gospel, no one has seen the Father except the Son who's made him known to us, which means when you're seeing God in the Old Testament, that's not the Father, and it's not the Spirit. So who is it? It's the second person of the Trinity. It's the pre-virgin-born Son. It's the Word who is appearing bodily to people, but it's not yet this child who is Jesus, who is born of the Virgin. That's the distinction. The New Testament is what? The blood of Jesus shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This is the New Testament in my blood. There is no shedding of Jesus' blood in the Old Testament. There's the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, like the letter to the Hebrews says. In the New Testament, what makes it new is that you don't sacrifice bulls and goats anymore for their blood and throw it on the altar and throw it on the people. Now it's Jesus himself who bleeds, and his shed blood is thrown upon us in, well, his dying, and then second of all, obviously, in his coming to us through the sacrament. And that's critically important. The reason that he needs to be born in the flesh, and the key thing Luther points out in his 1530 sermon at Christmas time, is the Lord, that, how does that say, that unto us a child is given, the Isaiah text, but then also this is the Lord and Savior who is given to us. The Lord and Savior is given to us. And Luther points out it's that given to that's the most important announcement of the angels. Who is this Lord and Savior? He is given to us. The entire purpose for Jesus being born is so that he can give himself to us. And the only way he can give himself to us, if he is God, is by coming in the flesh. The most unbelievable thing in the entire world, like Luther points out, is that even Muslims believe Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. It's in the Quran. What they can't say is that he's fully God and fully man. Because for a Muslim, gods can't die. That's kind of one of the basic criteria for a god. Gods can't die. If you think of Exodus, for example, Pharaoh is worshipped as a god. Pharaoh believes he's a god. So Yahweh says, the Lord says, okay, let's see if you're really a god. I'll prove it. And so he drowns Pharaoh. And Pharaoh doesn't come back from the dead, proving he's not a god. The Lord says, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead to prove that I'm truly God. This is my point earlier, right? In order to understand Jesus and understand the future, we have to go backwards. This is how Israelites tell history. So why does Jesus come to us in the bread and wine, under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper? Because only the shed blood of Jesus forgives our sins. That's the New Testament. And since I can't jump in a time machine and run backwards to get a hold of the baby Jesus, all I have to do is walk across the parking lot to the church and get the elements out and speak the words of institution before the people and start handing out the body and blood of Jesus. But in order to understand in the present tense that that's the body and blood of Jesus, I got to go backwards. I have to understand the history of that. Why? Because there's got to be a body. There's got to be the shedding of blood because that's how sins are covered. That's how death is overcome. A life for a life. That's fundamental to all life. That a life is given so that life can continue. Jesus gives his life so that your life can be renewed. He gives his life for me. He gives his life for us. And the only way you can die, that we know of anyways in this creation, is you got to be flesh and blood. You got to have the breath of life in you in order to be able to die, to lose the breath of life.
So go back a little bit to what you said about the reason that we must partake of the body and blood of Christ, the reason that we must receive the blood of Christ in the sacrament. This reason is because the New Testament is the shedding of Christ's blood for right. us.
The letter of the Hebrews says, this is the one time for all time sacrifice. Jesus' blood is the one time for all time sacrifice. So when someone asks us, well, why don't we sacrifice bulls and goats, for example? We don't have to. Why? Because behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? That word world is cosmos in Greek. Cosmos, universe. Like the whole universe, like the sin of the universe. All the sin that's pulled the entire universe down into this like giant black hole of destruction, gone. Why? Because the blood of Jesus fills it full. And this is fun. This isn't just a Christian belief. This is ancient, right? You can find right. any religion. There's got to be a life for a life, whether it's a human sacrifice or an animal sacrifice or a plant sacrifice, whatever it might be. There's got to be a life given for a life. I did something and I got to make up for it. So there's got to be a sacrifice to cover my sin, my transgression.
So then Christmas is all about Christ becoming a man so that he can give his life for a life. I mean, if not for Christmas, like you said, it's not that the second person of the Trinity had never entered into the world. And
God's
and
always in the into, world.
Right. Yeah, but as you know, as a man, it wasn't that he had never been interacting with you. He had never interacted with human beings as a man before. It's more that there's a specific purpose at Christmas time that we're focusing on. I guess we could say, you know, we're focusing specifically on this idea that God actually became man so that he could die, so that right. he could take our place.
Right. There's no other reason. That, again, the Lord and Savior who was given to us. Go all the way back to Genesis 3. That's the promise. The serpent will strike his heel. And that language in Hebrew is that he will poison him to death. The serpent will strike him to poison him to death, but he will crush the serpent's skull. You can't be poisoned if you don't have a circulatory system for the poison to go through to get to your heart that stops your heart, that kills you. Like, again, this isn't philosophy. This isn't mythology in the sense of fairy tales. This is concrete. God, our God, is extremely concrete. Like, we hate creation because it reminds us that we're mortal, that we're going to die. God loves creation. That's why he created it. And he revels in creation the same way that I revel in watching my children play outside. Is that God is an artist, and he rejoices in what he has made with his hands. And above all else, he rejoices in us, his creatures, that he breathed his own breath into. And so from the very beginning, we see this, that there's a serpent and there has to be a child of Eve who will be poisoned, who will be struck, who will be bitten by the serpent. So that, and then there will be a child of Eve who crushes the serpent's skull. That's how this is all set right again. Again, you have Genesis 2 life, and then you have Genesis 3 life. And in order to get back to Genesis 2 life, the child of Eve, the son of Eve, has to crush this serpent who misled Eve and Adam into this transgression, turning away from God's word. So if we turn away from God's word, who is born of the virgin, that means that the word of God has to come and turn us back around. And the way that he does that is, again, by fulfilling his promise that he made to our first parents by saying, I got to come because I got to be killed. And in my dying, I'm going to crush Satan's skull. I'm going to crush the power of death. I'm going to crush the power of sin. I'm going to crush all that by my death because death can't contain me.
Okay, so you've probably answered this question before, but if he comes into the world simply to die for us, right?
Yeah.
Becomes man so that he has a life to lose, basically. Why then does he have to live in the first place? I mean, why does he have to live longer than the time it takes to kill him? Why does he have to live this whole life of, you know,
why
fulfill
not just
all
let
his
Herod
prophecies?
Kill him,
he's,
right? Just let Herod's
right, exactly.
soldiers kill
I mean,
the baby, right?
I mean, it'd still be a life for a life.
Because, as the writer to the Hebrews says, he was tempted in every way as we are and yet without sin, so that he understands what our struggle is and our temptation, and then he can intervene for us before the throne of the Father. Is that in every single way, he is true man. Every way. That's why I don't like using the word perfect, because again, perfect isn't in the Bible. He is true man, and he's true God. He is fully divine, and I don't understand what that means, because I'm not a God, so I don't understand what it means to be divine. And he's fully man. That, I barely understand. Like, this is the thing, right? We're so arrogant that we actually think we understand ourselves, and yet we can't even explain how we think. You know, all the time and energy that we've invested and money in researching where our thoughts come from, and we still can't do it. We still don't know where consciousness comes from. Like, we don't understand consciousness, right? Like, we're so complex that a supercomputer can't do what our brain does. It's amazing. And so when I say Jesus is true God and true man, we're like, oh, yeah, I got that. It's like, dude, you don't even – like, you use less than 7% of your brain. Like, that – is like we're confused. Like, our brain's a mystery. We use less than 7% of it. And you're going to tell me you understand how this baby is fully God and fully man at the same time? Don't even. That's ridiculous, right? What do we do then? It's like, well, then we follow the Apostle Paul. What Paul does when he gets to the limits of his imagination, the limits of his understanding, he praises God. He just breaks out in doxology. He's like, oh, the height and the depth and the wisdom of God and his glory. You know, it's because Paul's like, I got nothing left. Like, I don't understand this. It's a mystery. So let's just praise God and go home. Let's sing some hymns. And that's the point, right? Is that in every way he had to suffer as we suffered, so that in every way he can understand when we are tempted and then, again, be our Lord and Savior. What does it mean to be our Lord and Savior? It means he's given to us as Lord and Savior. In what way? In the way of being true man, so that he understands every single thing that we go through, every single temptation, every single sin, all 10 of them, everything that we struggle with, everything we rejoice in, everything, whether we cry, whether we laugh, whether we're angry, the Gospels are pretty explicit that Jesus has emotions. He's a man.
Then why doesn't he have to live a full life? I mean, why doesn't he have to live to be 120? Why doesn't he have to live, a complete human existence?
Well, you're not a man until you're 30. So that's a big part of it. In Israelite culture, you're not a man until you're 30.
Right.
And so again, to reach adulthood, he's got to reach a certain age, and to be a rabbi, you have to be 30, a teacher, and all this stuff.
Right, but why doesn't he have to live longer than that? You know, why doesn't he have to, because he dies when he's like 33, right? So why doesn't he have to live till he's 100 and then gets killed?
It's not explained to us. He grows to manhood, okay. And then he dies.
Yeah, well...
I don't think it's explained. Again, I may be just having a mental lapse, and it's I've read it somewhere. It's explained to me, but I don't remember. I don't remember reading it either.
Hey, I want somebody to write it down that I just stumped Pastor Riley. no, I mean, it makes sense that... But when you talk about, he experiences everything we experience, our emotions, our joys, our failures, he knows the temptations that we experience. It seems like a lot of stuff happens to you when you're past the age of like 40. You know, I mean, that's when like your children start dying and you lose
when you die.
All this stuff. And it's when you face your own
mortality.
Yeah,
no, you do.
Mortality,
I'm 45.
Yeah.
And that's the last 5 years have been really strange because no, it's true. You know, I have colleagues who are pastors who are 40, 41, 42 who are dying. And I'm asking, you're not supposed to die when you're 41. You're not supposed to get cancer when you're 42. You're not supposed to have like quadruple bypass at 39 years old. Like that stuff that old people, like that happens to old people. And then you go, and then you talk to a 20-year-old and they're like, oh dude, you're old. Like you're old, you know, or you talk to your confirmands and like, you're not like, they can't even like equate old with you. Cause they're like, well, old is like 28. And you're like, yeah, exactly. 28. I'm like the Ancient of Days to my confirmands. They're like, they can't comprehend 45. You know, that's why I stretch every morning. Cause I gotta keep ahead. Gotta keep up. But, I think that's the thing, right? Is that we look at Jesus just like we look at the baby. We look at the baby and we go, okay, why not Caiaphas' daughters? Right? I mean, if the Savior is going to come, why not one of the high priests? Pick a high priest. Pick one of the high priest's daughters, right? It makes the most sense. He's the high priest. He's Caiaphas. Mm-hmm. You know, and then the Savior can be born and he can be safe. He can be taken care of. All of his needs will be met, right? And he'll grow up to be Superman, basically. You know, instead, he's born in the dark, surrounded by animals. His crib is a feed trough, and they have to run away in the middle of the night because the king wants to murder him for no good reason other than just that's what, you know, he's a homicidal maniac and has to run away to Egypt, lives in Egypt, just like, oh, I don't know, his ancestors did, you know, right. And does, again, he goes through all of these things before he's even old enough to sit up. And kind of bring it back to our original point, it's, if we don't comprehend the humanity of Jesus and the baby when he's a baby, right? And we talk as though he's just God inside of like a suit, like it's a Halloween costume. What happens then is when, like you pointed out, when a baby dies or a man dies or an old man dies, we look to Jesus and ask, why did this happen? How do we deal with this? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to feel? And Jesus says, I was born to die. That's the whole reason I'm born. You also are born to die. From the moment you're conceived in sin. You are born to die. The wages of sin are death. It's like our friend John Fisk says, right? Do babies sin? I don't know. Do babies die? Then babies sin. And if babies sin, they need to be baptized. So people who say, babies aren't sinful. Well, do babies die? Then they're sinful and they need to be baptized. By basically treating Christmas as a celebration of the birth of Jesus, and it's like Palm Sunday and it's all fanfare and we celebrate he's come to deliver us and everything's going to be great. And then something bad happens. And by bad, I mean a baby dies, is stillborn, or, you know, it dies 45 minutes after it's born. Or your teenage kids get in a car accident on the way home from prom and they're all killed. Or your mother gets dementia and after 12 years dies in her sleep. Like none of that makes any sense unless you understand the humanity of Jesus and that he wasn't born for himself. He was given to us and he didn't die for himself. He died our death and he didn't live for himself. He lived for us. That's why he says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He came to seek and save the lost. If we don't understand that, then we romanticize Christmas. We romanticize his birth. There's nothing romantic about the birth of Jesus. There's just not. The angels have to go find people to pay attention. The Magi have to go tell Herod. And the Magi themselves, depending on, you know, which history you read, the only reason they knew is because they had the book of Daniel. Because they came from the east. They came from Babylon, right, where Daniel was at. And Daniel had a school of prophecy. And so they had that book. That's the only reason they knew about the star. So if it was, again, if you don't pay attention to history, then you don't understand how they showed up. It's like, so who's there at the birth of, who pays attention to the birth of Jesus? Well, you got the angels who announced to us, here's the Lord and Savior given to us. Shepherds, the lowest rung of the social ladder. Like there's nobody lower than shepherds, right? Except tax collectors. And you got some astrologers from magicians, basically, from the East come to announce it. And we always, you know, we always want to dress up the Magi. We're like, oh, well, they were Magi. They're wise men. No, they were astrologers. They were, that's what they did. They read the stars, okay? They were pagans. They were heathens. They weren't Christians. They weren't Israelites. They were Babylonians, or at least from the East. And Herod. Again, a king who only cares about making sure that he's king. Like he cares about power and that's it. Those are the people who pay attention to Jesus' birth. And right. There was nothing romantic about Jesus' birth. It was horrible. I, you know, there is not a single person that I know or have ever known who reads that story and goes, man, I really wish I could have a baby that way. You know, I really wish
I've always wanted to have a baby in a cave.
Exactly. I've always wanted to flee the hospital in the middle of the night in the winter and flee to Mexico because there's a madman trying to kill us, kill my baby,
yeah,
and hide out in the strange, you know, hide out for a number of years and then come back. You know,
in
nobody
Mexico.
Wants that.
Yeah. All right. Egypt and Mexico. That's.
Yeah, it's, you know, sand.
Yeah.
Cold in the desert. But,
yeah,
but there's nothing romantic about it. And yet all the hymns that we sing at Christmas are romanticized versions of the actual historical events. And then we wonder why people struggle to understand what happens in the present tense. That the struggling and the suffering and the temptation and the deaths that occur in the present tense. Because we've so romanticized Jesus, and our lives are not romantic. They're not ideal. Right. So when we suffer and when we die and when we wrestle with sin and we're tempted and we fall, and we miss that point, the only reason he's born is for us. The only reason he's Lord and Savior is for us. That's the whole purpose. The only reason he lives and puts up with us is for us. The only reason he suffers and dies is for us. That's it. That's it. And
right.
the more we try and dress that up and make that attractive, the more dissonant, the more that kind of becomes jaggy around the edges and it doesn't fit into our lives. And then we shouldn't be surprised when people only come to church at Christmas and Easter because we've romanticized Jesus so much that they go, that doesn't have anything to do with my life. Like, that doesn't even touch my life.
Yeah. I mean, any jokes you hear in TV shows and movies about Jesus, it's always a romanticized version of what Jesus really is. I mean, it's always like, oh, yeah, the sweet little baby in the manger. Like, you know, that's so nice. That's so picture perfect, of course. And and that's nothing like what it was. And it doesn't connect it. It doesn't connect it to the actual purpose of why. Right. Why he came. I mean,
well, look at nativity scenes. Look at those.
Right.
Look at nativity, you know, and, you know, even to nativity scenes in passion plays to kind of bookend, you know, Jesus's life. We have nativity scenes, which romanticize his birth. And then we have passion plays that romanticize his death. And there's only one word that I can think of that actually explains it. And that's pornographic is what it is. It's pornographic. That we dress it up in such a way, we pretty it up, we romanticize it, and we idealize it. But it's not reality. It's pornographic. It's basically saying, look, here's an idealized version, a vulgar version of the truth. And this is, but this is more acceptable because it's not flesh and blood reality.
That's something to think about. I have to digest that a little bit. It's pornographic. It is vulgar, I think that's a good way of describing it, that it's definitely a distortion of
Because ultimately we do it because we hate our own flesh. It's not because we hate God, but we hate our own flesh.
I mean, and Christmas time is this beautiful thing. I mean, this is the perfect time to think about this idea because exactly, we want this beautiful thing that we can hold on to. It makes us feel better. You know, it makes us forget the suffering that we go through. It makes us forget that, you know, there are stillborns and there are women who have miscarriages and, you know, this awfulness makes us forget about that. And it's almost like, you know, you're sugarcoating it. You're putting a Band-Aid on it. You know, you're not actually addressing the real hurt, the real pain underneath it.
Well, and think about it this way, too. You know, like, there's a whole generation of men missing from Israel when Jesus dies because every male child under 2 years old was murdered by Herod's soldiers. So when Jesus comes back from Egypt, when Jesus grows in stature and wisdom before men and, you know, his reputation, and he goes to the cross, there's a whole generation of men missing from Israel because of his birth. Like, that's a big deal. Because, you know, it's the same question that we ask today, like you pointed out. It's like, well, where was Jesus? You know, if this king is born, if this Lord and Savior is given to us, where was he when my baby was being killed? You know, it's the same question. The murder of the innocents, we celebrate it in the church here. And like you said, you know, mothers and fathers who have gone through that, who do go through that, they have the same question. And if we try and dress it up and romanticize it, it does nobody any good. But I think that's the thing, is that we're so afraid to confront our own flesh and our own mortality that we've actually made it almost very difficult when a child dies, for example, to face the reality of why that child died. You know, is that the child didn't die because God wanted the child to die. Jesus being born proves that God does not want children to die. The fact that God created that child proves that God didn't want that child to die. The child died because of sin.
Right. This is what the widow with Elijah understands, right? She says,
right, exactly.
Have you come to remind me of my sin, of my sin?
Exactly.
Like she connects her son's death to her own sin. Yeah. She knows that death is a result of her transgression.
And I would say that's a great point, is that it's not that God isn't close. The problem is God is too close when there's a death. The problem is he is naked and unclothed God. He is God who is everywhere. He's the God of heaven and earth. He's the God who makes weal and woe. He's the God who makes tornadoes and hurricanes and levels mountains and causes tidal waves. That's the God who's too close. What we need is Jesus, who's the Lord and Savior given to us. We need that baby. Because without that baby, there's nothing protecting us from this naked, majestic God, the one who says to Moses, "You can't look at my face and live. I will vaporize you if you look at me." Not because I want to, it's just you can't look at me because I'm God. You're not. Like, that's the point, is that Jesus is our mediator. He's our stand-in. He's our high priest who stands before God, right?
Yeah.
And again, if you really want to understand Christmas, read the letter to the Hebrews. It's a really good letter to, explain the Old Testament to you, and two, really explain the whole purpose of Jesus is living and dying for you. Because, again, many Christians are really, really naive about the Old Testament. And unless you have a pastor who's really into the Old Testament, you may not spend a lot of time in it. And so you may not spend a lot of time not just finding the prophecies about Jesus, but just the constant drive forward in the history of Israel, God's constant move forward to fulfill this promise. We got to go. And then understanding why Jesus is born the way he's born and why the things happen the way they do. It's all wrapped up in the history of Israel. It's all wrapped up in what happened in the past. And then we can understand the present tense. We can understand his birth. And then we can understand the whole New Testament need for there to be bloodshed and a life given and the covering of sin. Then it all makes sense. Yeah. But right. If we're not going to be honest about Jesus' flesh, if we're not, you know, like Luther's great, you know, throwaway line almost of, "I worship no other God than this man, Jesus Christ." Or, "I worship no other God than the incarnate Jesus Christ, this man." That's the whole point. But that's why we reject Jesus, because Jesus is fully man and fully God. So as close as he is to us, he's beyond our understanding because he's fully God. And we don't like being confronted with the fact that he's fully man and that he dies the way he does, even though it happened 2,000 years ago. Because in the present tense, I got to die. And when I die, I don't want the Jesus on the cross. I want the God who walks on water, right? I want the God who can raise the dead.
Right.
I want the God who appears to Moses and makes his face glow. I want that God. I want the God who conquers Pharaoh and his whole army in a moment. We want the big God. We want the Superman God so that we don't have to die. And Jesus says, well, actually, the only way this happens is if you die and then I raise you from the dead. That's how this works. There has to be a death, and there has to be a new life. And that's not an ideal or a fairy tale kind of death. It's not a metaphorical death. It's an actual, historical, we put you in the ground and throw dirt on you, death. And it doesn't matter if it happens in the womb or 101 years after you leave the womb. We're going to throw dirt on you at some point because we threw dirt on Jesus. And our only hope in that moment is that this one who we threw dirt on got up from the dead, which then means this one who we threw dirt on in the present tense will get up from the dead, because this is the Jesus who suffered as we suffered and died as we died. So he totally understands what we've gone through and says, "I will not leave you or forsake you because I put my name on you and I can't forsake myself." So this is the key point then, is that to not run away from the historical facts as they're laid out in the gospel, but embrace them. Because the more we embrace the historical facts of Jesus' birth and his fleshiness and the truth of everything that happens around Christmas in the Gospels, the I don't want to say easier because that's not it. The simpler, It's not easy. It's simple. The simpler it will be for us in the present tense when these things happen to point back to Jesus, not at, well, where was God when the baby died? Where was God when the teenagers got in the car crash? Where was God when my mother, you know, suffered through dementia? He was right there with her, because it's not her dementia. It's not their bloody death on the side of the road. It's not your stillborn child. They're Jesus. That's Jesus's. That's the whole point, is that he grew in the womb for 9 months. He was born like any baby is born. He nursed at Mary's breast like any child nurses. He did all the things that any child does. He grew as any child grows. He didn't play magic tricks on the playground.
He's already experienced that pain.
Right. Yeah. He's gone through that. And so every child that dies causes him to weep. And every child that dies, who is in, you know, that he is called to himself, chosen from the foundation of the world, he's not going to leave those children alone. He's not going to leave those teenagers alone. He's not going to leave those old people alone, because it's not their death that they're dying. It's his death. He gives them his death so that he takes our death. So that when we die and he dies, we both get the same resurrection to the glory of God the Father.
So it really is all about death.
It's all about death and resurrection. You know, again, that's like Luther criticized. The old medieval teaching was we pass from life into death. And Luther said, no. For Christians, we pass from death into life. From the moment we're conceived, like Psalm 51 says, from the moment we're conceived, we're dying, because we're conceived in sin. From the moment we're born, we're born in sin. So we're dead. As soon as we're conceived, we're dead. It's just a question of when. But for those who are baptized into Christ, it's not a life that then results in our death, but rather it's a death that ultimately results in life. Because Jesus is God and God is life. He hates death.
Right.
Yep. And so that's the point, is that the reason he's born is so that life can triumph over death. And the reason that he lives and the reason that he does everything he does, ultimately, it doesn't matter what you read in the gospel, whether he raises the dead, heals lepers, feeds people, teaches his disciples, gets angry and flips over tables in the temple, whatever he does so that life can overcome death. That's the whole point. That's what the angels are pointing to. That's why they get the shepherds all worked up. That's why the magi come. That's why Herod wants to kill him. That's why the religious leaders get mad and want to kill him. That's why people follow him around, because Jesus is the only person in the history of the world, the only man in the history of the world, one, who's God, and two, who can overcome death, because he died and then was raised from the dead. He beat death. And that's why we believe in him. That's why we praise and magnify him as our Lord and Savior, because ultimately our entire hope is in the fact that he overcame death with his life.
Right.
That's Christmas.
That's Christmas.
Christmas is, this is the day that life overcame death. That's what our Lord and Savior does.
Fantastic.
All right. We thank you for listening. Come back next week for a brand new podcast. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever.
Amen.
See you.